Right. Well, good morning, everyone. I get the sense we're a bit giddy this morning, are we? We're a bit giddy. We're in good form. That's okay. That's good. Patrick's Day. Anyone going to the parade later? No. It's on now. Oh, sorry. Johnny puts his foot in it. There you go. Anyway, I'm glad you're here. There's an expression I've only ever heard in Cork, and I see Yvonne's dad is here. I think it was you, John, who said it. And that is an expression in Cork. They say, such and such is a pup off someone else. Have you heard that before? They're a pup off them. Have you heard that? No, they look like their father. They bear the family resemblance. So Jimmy is the pup off his father. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, how we are called as followers of Jesus to bear the family resemblance or to look like our father. And so the question comes up then, how can we look like someone we can't see? We can't see God with our senses. He is spirit. And so what does it look like to be the pup of our Father, of our Heavenly Father? And we're continuing this morning our series on Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's a big block of Jesus' teaching, which is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And I wonder how you're doing with that. We're 9 weeks in this morning. Are we enjoying it? It's kind of intense, isn't it? I mean, every week there's another countercultural, mind-blowing call to live differently. And I don't know about you, but I find it very, very intense, but very beautiful. The words are beautiful, very challenging. I think we can sometimes almost dismiss them. We know the words so well. We've heard them so many times if you've been around church long at all. But it is a lot. And each week there seems to be some worldview-altering teaching for us to grapple with again. But Jesus' words are beautiful, they are stunning, and they, if taken literally, have the capacity to completely transform human communities, if we take literally what he says and live as he calls us to live, this different kind of life. So I've been very challenged by these words the last few weeks, and I hope you have as well, as we've studied them together. The last 6 weeks, particularly, we've been looking at six, I suppose, case studies, we've called them, for how we are to attend to our hearts, rather than just our behaviors. And as we do that, as our hearts change in various areas in terms of our anger, our thought life with regard to lust, our integrity with how we speak, as we tend to our hearts in all these different areas, the overflow of our will turn into our behaviors. We will live differently. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. We saw back in Matthew 5:20 that we are to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And we've seen, I hope, that that is not just for us now to start behaving differently, but for us to have different kind of hearts. And out of these hearts, our behaviors will be different. And we will live as God wants us to live and as described in the law. So today we are looking at the last of these six case studies. And it is another incredibly challenging one, I think. Last week we saw Jesus calling us as his followers, not to be people who retaliate when other people hurt us. We're not to respond violently when people hurt us or are violent towards us. And with that verse last week, to turn the other cheek, to offer the other cheek if someone strikes you. And so there's this idea not to be a doormat, not to do nothing, nor to respond with violence, but to seek a third way, to seek to creatively, counterculturally seek to respond in love, such that the person, the aggressor towards us, such that their violence and their sinfulness is exposed and that it might be dealt with. And this week, Jesus kind of ups the ante again in one sense, in that he calls us not just to not retaliate to those who harm us, but to love those who harm us, to love our enemies. That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're to love those who wish us harm. And as you might imagine, this is going to be challenging for us. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Matthew chapter 5. And this is the sixth of the six case studies about what living out this different kind of righteousness looks like, this living from our hearts. And it's this call to bear the family resemblance. So Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray, shall we? More challenging words, Lord, that we are to reflect on this morning. And we acknowledge this morning that your words are challenging, they are beautiful, they are life-altering, and Lord, we want to submit to them today. And Lord, we thank you for the journey that you've been bringing us on as a church and as individuals to live this different kind of life that you invite us into. Not a life of legalistic behavior change, but a life of people who are transformed on in their inner selves and are living that out in ways that are transformative for themselves and our communities. So thank you for this journey you're taking us on. Would you bring us on it further today, we pray. Father, I see Richard and Bernie here, and I think this is their last Sunday before they head back out with Mercy Ships for another number of months. And we pray for them, Lord, as they prepare to travel. We pray for your protection over them. We pray for a continued sense of joy that they are having from serving you and being used by you. And Lord, we thank you for them. We pray for the family they leave behind here. Pray for our sister Enid recovering from surgery. Lord, we pray that recovery will go well and she'll soon be back on her feet. We pray for others struggling in other ways, Lord, that are maybe not immediately obvious to us. Lord, would you come alongside them and be a comfort to them, be close to them, we pray. Pray for those going on the camp next weekend, Lord. So exciting. So many kids who do not regularly go to church going on this camp and having the opportunity to hear about a God who loves them and is deeply interested in them. Father, we pray for their hearts now, that you will prepare their hearts to hear what they're going to hear next week. We pray for safety, for just a palpable sense of your presence with us down in Avoca. Lord, we pray for unity amongst the leaders and just that it will be a blessing to all who are there. And Father, if we look at this passage this morning, Lord, would you speak to each one of us by your Spirit? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So for the sixth and final time, we have these words, "You have heard that it was said." And this is a pattern we've heard over and over again over the last 6 weeks. You have heard that it was said. And then Jesus refers to some existing authority from the Old Testament. And he puts that down and then he lays his own teaching alongside that. And this week he says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And I think we may say, okay, love your neighbor. I think I can sign up to that. That's in Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And this is, a phrase that most of us will be very comfortable with, that we are called as followers of Jesus, as followers of God, to love our neighbor. And the context of this passage in Leviticus tells us that the neighbor is our fellow Israelite. It is our people that we're called to love. But what about the next part? And hate your enemy. Where is that in the Old Testament? Well, it's not there. Nowhere in the Old Testament will you find this call to hate your enemy. That's just not there. My commentaries tell me that some rabbis of the time, trying to make the law more doable, took various passages and did a bit of gymnastics with them with the pretext of making to want the command to love more attainable. And so they taught that we should hate our enemies. But this is nowhere in the Old Testament law. But it was commonly taught as if it was. And John Stott, the English evangelical scholar, he says, these words, hate your enemy, have become a parasitical growth on God's law. They're not there, but they've been added in. And so Jesus speaks into that. And he says, that this has been said, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is incredibly challenging. I think they're words that are kind of familiar to us. We go, oh, yeah, I love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, whatever. This is incredibly challenging when we think about who it is that is in view here. It's not just a call to not retaliate, you know, to turn the other cheek. It's to love them. How are we to do that? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have a load of enemies. You may remember Noel Furlong from Father Ted with his list of enemies. Do you remember him? Well, I don't have a list of enemies. I'm sure most of us don't. I think we can say, oh, well, this teaching doesn't apply to me. I don't have enemies. But while we may not have enemies, there are certainly people we struggle to get along with, aren't there? I think all of us would say that is true. It's people, when we see them coming, we maybe duck into the shop or turn away. People we maybe arrange our lives a little bit that we don't have to come across them. People we struggle to get along with. And I wonder, can you picture someone in your life that fits that profile? Is there someone that comes to mind that you really struggle to like them and to get along with them? And where possible, you avoid them, you stay away from them. And recognizing that I'm not everyone's cup of tea either, and nor are you. There are people, I'm sure, who, when they see us coming, they are the same. But a couple of verses later on, in verse 46 of chapter 5, Jesus points to the tax collector as the type of person who's in view here, as one's enemy, the tax collector. And I think when we hear tax collector, because of, you know, kids, children's Bibles and stuff, and they've a picture of Zacchaeus as a smiley, happy character, we can tend to think of the tax collector as really, you know, a bit of a rogue, but really not all that bad. But the reality is that as a Jew living in the time of Jesus, the tax collector is the guy who makes my life a living hell. You know, I'm struggling to make ends meet, to earn some money to feed my family. And this guy turns up, a fellow Jew who has sold out his own people and is taking money from his own people to give it to the occupying Romans and taking a little bit extra for himself. And he's hunting me down to see that I pay my taxes. This guy makes my life a living hell. I wonder what the equivalent would be in our society today. Someone that we would say, that person is beyond my ability to love. They are very firmly in the camp of an enemy. I wonder if renting a room is, maybe it's a landlord who's taking advantage of you. It's been unreasonable. Maybe it's someone at work who is just got it in for you and is making your work life impossible. Maybe someone in school who's bullying you. Maybe just someone who rubs you up the wrong way. We were talking at the dinner table the other day about people who've been convicted of crimes like stalking and abuse and so on. Are we to love these kinds of people as well? How can I love someone like that? I mean, aren't the words, you know, enemy and love, are they not mutually exclusive? I mean, is an enemy by definition not someone that I do not love, someone that I struggle to love? Well, I think part of our struggle with this call to love our enemy is our understanding of the word love. Love. When we hear the word love in society today, I think we tend to think of an emotion. We tend to think of a desire towards someone or something. We think of, you know, love is liking something, only much, much stronger. I think that's how we tend to think of love when we talk about it in the world today. We say things like, you know, I love my wife. I love spaghetti bolognese. I love windsurfing. I love that color on the wall. So we use this word love in all these different kinds of contexts. And we, I think, in doing that, recognize that there are different kinds of love, but even though in English we use the same word love for all of them. And in Greek, which the New Testament comes from, there are four different words for love. And each word describes a different kind of love. So when I understand the word love to mean, you know, an emotional attachment to something or an emotional draw towards something, then the idea that I'm to love someone I don't like can therefore sound impossible. How can I drum up these warm, fuzzy feelings towards someone who means me harm and has hurt me and would hurt me again if they got the opportunity? But the word love that is used here by Jesus is in this command, is to love your enemies, is the word agapao, agapao. I don't know, Tom, am I saying that right, Greek speaker? You'll correct me later, I hope. Agapao. And agapao, it's not a feeling, it's not an emotion. It is to will and to act for the good or well-being of another, despite the cost to me. Now, that's kind of my own definition, so don't go quoting that. But it's that idea, to will, you know, to work on, to act for the good or well-being of another, despite the cost to me. And so it is an action, and it's very much a sacrificial action. Now, it doesn't make loving my enemies simple, not by any means, but it does make it something that I can choose to do. I can choose to do this. I can choose to act and will for the good of someone, despite it costing me something. So this kind of love is a choice. It's not an emotion that I have no control over. It's a call to action, not to have particular feelings towards someone. And Jesus calls us as his followers in his kingdom, as his kingdom dwellers, to choose and to will and act for the good of people who wish us harm, and indeed to pray for them. To pray for them. We are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. I don't know about you, but I found when I pray for people, I find it very hard to keep on disliking them. Have you ever found that? If someone is getting your goat, if you keep praying for them, you start to see things a little bit more from their perspective. You start to understand a little bit more like they are why they are, don't you? And you start to understand, it's more and more difficult, I think, to have strong feelings of dislike for someone that I'm praying for regularly. But as we do this, as we love those who we struggle to like, as we pray for those who persecute us, we are acting out our family likeness. We're acting out, we behave as children as of our Father in heaven. And that is Jesus' call here, that we would be, that we may be children of your Father in heaven. So this loving of other people, even those who wish us harm, should be in our DNA if we are God's children. We're called to live in this kind of way. And how does God love? How does Jesus love? Well, he gives us an example, doesn't he? As he prays for those who drive iron spikes into his hands and his feet as they nail him to a cross of wood. And Father, forgive them, he prays, for they do not know what they are doing. That is our model. This is the kind of love Jesus calls for. And we're called to love like this and to so show the world by how we love that we are indeed God's children. And Jesus goes on to talk about how God is indiscriminate in his love. He doesn't just love those who behave themselves, those who are morally good. He loves everyone. And these verses continue that he, God, causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. So he doesn't just allow sun to shine on those who are morally good and behaving themselves. His sun shines on everyone, and he sends rain on the righteousness, on the righteous and the unrighteous. And the point here is that in what is sometimes called common grace, God gives good things to all people, regardless of whether they are good or they are bad. It's not that God only provides rain and sun to those who morally are up to it. He blesses all people in this way. And similarly, he calls on us to love everyone like our Father in heaven, good or bad, neighbor or enemy. And in fact, we are called to stand out from the crowd as being different and noteworthy in how we can love even those who aren't lovable or unlovable. And Jesus goes on to ask these four rhetorical questions, not to get information, but to get us to think. And he says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? So even those who are morally despicable to the Jewish people, even they, he says, love one another. They care for their own. He says, we're to be better than that. He says, if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And this word pagan is not a slur. It just means those who are not Jews. But right in the middle of these questions, to make us think about, well, even those who we find despicable, they love their own. There's this phrase, which I found very challenging this week. What are you doing more than others? What are you doing more than others? As followers of Jesus, are we behaving differently? How do I stand out from everyone else around me in how I love people indiscriminately? People who I find easy to love and those I find difficult to love. How do I stand out from everyone else in that? Do I? You know, when people see Johnny Holland with people he struggles to like, is there something exceptional or noteworthy about how he loves these people? I wish I could say yes, but I don't know. I think we as Christians, unfortunately, we're not often known for being people of great love, people who love indiscriminately. So how do I stand out from everyone else around us as being different in how we love others, in how we love people who everyone else might reject? You know, do I only love my own people? Or am I someone who seeks to be indiscriminate in how I love, willing the good of others, even those who I don't like? Am I seen as that kind of person? I think is what Jesus is asking here. And Jesus' argument for why we should love our neighbors and our enemies is that we are to bear the family likeness. It's not so much that we are to look like God physically, but we are to love like God. We are to be the pup of God. I was reading, again, this book the other day, Soul Survivor by Philip Yancey. He's got a different chapter for various people who impacted him over his life. And the second chapter is on Martin Luther King. And really, it's amazing. I think we can, you know, as we talk about this loving our enemies, we can tend to maybe romanticize what it means, that it's isn't lovely loving your enemies. But it's not easy. Those who hurt us, to love them and to will their good and to seek to do good things for them is incredibly difficult. As a Baptist pastor, Martin Luther King, he lived out this call to love our enemies, I think, better than most. And Philip Yancey writes, he says, the civil rights movement gave King many opportunities to test his nonviolent philosophy. A deranged woman stabbed him in New York, her weapon lodging a fraction of an inch from his aorta. A white man in Birmingham rushed the flat platform and pummeled King with his fists. Don't touch him, King cried to his supporters who surrounded the attacker. We have to pray for him. Amazing. While he was being pummeled, Southern sheriffs delighted in roughing up their famous adversary as they handcuffed him and hauled him away in paddy wagons. They clubbed his marchers with nightsticks, loosed German shepherd dogs on them, blasted them with water cannons that cracked ribs and sent bodies sprawling on the streets. This is sometimes what it costs to love our enemies. Loving our enemies is very noble, but it is not easy. There can be great cost to it. And all the while, Martin Luther King sticks to his call to love and not respond with violence, even though it cost him greatly. And then a little while later, in his famous letter from Birmingham jail, he wrote this letter in the margins of newspapers and smuggled the newspapers out with friends and supporters. He wrote, "We love men not because we like them, nor because their ways appeal to us, nor even because they possess some kind of divine spark. We love every man because God loves him." King put into practice the call to extend God's love to those, even those who were his enemies. As we know, he was assassinated not long after. So what would it look like for me or you to extend love to someone this week who intends us harm, is not easy to get along with, who when I see them coming, my first impulse is to try and duck down another road? What's it look like to love others because God loves me, even if there's cost involved? These are very, very challenging words, folks. This is not easy. And then if it wasn't hard enough of what Jesus is asking of us, he finishes this section of the sermon with these words. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now again, I think we can misunderstand what is being said here. You know, we can think Jesus is saying, be morally flawless, like God is morally flawless. Go out, sort yourselves out. Behave yourselves. But this word that's translated perfect, the Greek word for this is teleos. Teleos. And so Jesus is saying, be teleos as your heavenly Father is teleos. And if you did a word study on this word teleos, You would find that it is elsewhere in the Bible used to mean mature or complete. So it doesn't mean perfect, therefore, in terms of being, you know, morally flawless, but perfect in the sense of being whole, complete, mature. This idea that your inner person and your outer person, your behaviors, are in sync. You're a person of integrity. Jonathan Pennington, he wrote a lovely commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He puts it this way. There we go. Jesus is emphasizing the internal over the external and proclaiming that God sees and cares about who people are at the heart level. We've been saying this over the last few weeks, haven't we? To say that disciples must be teleos, as God is teleos, is to say that they must be whole or virtuous, singular in who they are. Not one thing on the outside, but another on the inside. Because that's what the call is. It's called to be people of integrity, people whose inner lives match their outer lives, to be well-rounded, to be who God created us to be, congruent in how we relate to other people, not to be Pharisee-like in terms of being only concerned with our outward behaviors and what we're seen to do, but to have harmony between what's going on inside and how we behave outside. So this idea, be on the inside what you are on the outside. And this verse really, I think, summarizes these six case studies that we've looked at over the last number of weeks with a call to be mature, to be these people from whose hearts flow these behaviors of righteousness as described in God's law. And so this is not about us trying now really, really, really hard not to be angry, not to be lustful, to start doing things for people we don't like. That is the way of the Pharisee. This is not a call to start legalistically beating ourselves up and forcing ourselves into behaving properly. Remember from verse 20, we are to have a righteousness, Jesus says, that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And for that to happen, we need to become different on the inside in our hearts. As we change on the inside, we will naturally then become the type of person who is described over the last few weeks. So we don't focus on our behaviors, we focus on heart change. Heart change. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, the command, be ye perfect, is not idealistic gas. Nor is it a command to do the impossible. He is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. I find when I think of it in that way, the pressure comes right off. It's not about me trying really, really, really hard to behave myself and be good. It's about me surrendering to God, allowing Him, cooperating with Him, letting Him change my heart such that I start behaving differently. Dallas Willard puts it like this. When Jesus hung on the cross and prayed, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing, that was not hard for Him. Now, how do you react to that statement? That was not hard for Him, Willard says, for Jesus to say, Father, forgive them because they do not understand what they are doing. He continues, what would have been hard for Him, for Jesus, would have been to curse His enemies and spew forth vileness and evil upon everyone, God and the world, as those crucified with Him did, at least for a while. He calls us to Him to impart Himself to us. He does not call us to do what He did, but to be as He was, permeated with love. Then the doing of what He did and said becomes the natural expression of who we are in Him. So it would be very hard for Jesus to be vile and to spew forth hatred, because inside He was a person of love. And so as we become people like Jesus, we will increasingly behave in ways that Jesus has been describing over these last few weeks. And so there's great hope for us. This is good news. It's not for us to go ahead and start beating ourselves up now. But our role is very much to cooperate with Him. And it does involve inner change, so it will take time. It will be frustrating. It will be painful at times. But He will have His way with us. And I think a question for us to ask ourselves is, can I trust God in this? Can I trust God in this process? that he will look after me, that he will provide for me everything that I need as he is transforming me into this different kind of person. And as I trust him, only then can I be generous with myself and my stuff for other people. Because I think when I don't love other people, but I'm not generous with other people, it's because I believe I might be taken advantage of. I'm not safe to trust that other person and to love them, because they might hurt me more. They might take more things from me. I might lose out. But if God is my heavenly Father, and if he provides me everything I need, well, then I can move towards those who intend my harm with love. And so our question is, can I step out in faith and choose to love those who I don't particularly like and who don't like me and leave the consequences with God? I think that is our question. And so is there someone this week that you can move towards in love? Maybe someone this week who comes to mind that you struggle with, that you might commit to praying for that person every day this week. And just see what happens in your heart as you do that. I think that would be some of our application today. Is there someone comes to mind this morning that I struggle to love, that I can pray for every day this week and seek to move towards in love? And see what happens in your heart. Let me pray for us in closing. Father, we've talked about how these words of yours are beautiful and community changing, but they are tough. They are difficult. To love and will the good of someone who intends me harm and wants to harm me and wants to make my life difficult is incredibly challenging. And there's great cost to it. But you invite us to live this way, not through pushing ourselves, but through surrendering more and more to you and allowing you to make us into new kinds of people who can live in this way, such that it is easy for us to do this. Lord, we surrender our hearts to you and we say, have your way with us. Yeah, make us into these new kinds of people that are like Jesus, we pray. For your name's sake, amen.